Many years ago, I took a trip to San Francisco with my father. We were going to look at a school, and he had some business there in San Francisco. One of the most memorable visits that we made was to an island just off the coast of the Pacific Ocean there. And you certainly would probably know this island by name. It was a place to hold prisoners. It is called, as Johnny said, The Rock. It's also known as Alcatraz. Alcatraz, it's the idea of the prison that could never be escaped. That was the boast that they had. You couldn't break out of Alcatraz. Apparently two people did, and they never found them. They don't know where they went. And it was very interesting at this prison to detail some of the escape attempts, very creative attempts that people would make to try to get off this island. You see, it was this freezing cold water around Alcatraz, and so if someone actually got out of the prison, then they'd have to figure out a way to get through the water without succumbing to hypothermia and the sharks that were there. And I mean, it was just Alcatraz. It just, the name of it kind of fills us with kind of awe. Mm-hmm. And one of the visits that we made when we were doing this tour of the prison was down to what's called the D block. The D block was six cells of solitary confinement. And these were incredible, incredible cells that they were in. There would be like a grate. It would be one kind of set of wall, a grate that had a slot to slip food in. But then directly behind that was a door. A door with a little slide that you could open up to look in. And in those rooms, it was completely dark. There was utter and complete darkness. And the last of those cells, five of them, had like a mattress or a bed. They had a toilet. They had some just basic, very basic appliances. The last cell, the sixth cell, had only a hole in the floor. That was the only thing in this entire cell, a hole in the floor that the guard could flush for you. And that was for the people who were utterly, utterly out of control. If they were in the solitary confinement, didn't matter if it was dark, they'd be trying to rip the toilet off, they'd be trying to destroy everything in there. And for those people, they put them in the last cell of the D block, solitary confinement. It was solitary confinement. And for these people, there was some descriptions here of what these people would go through. They'd say, some people who had been in there, it was almost like you just had to do something to occupy yourself so you didn't go completely mad. Think about being in a room of pitch darkness. I mean, absolute blackness. You couldn't put your hand up and see this. There was absolutely no light in that room. You were by yourself. Those hard metal doors, those iron doors, blocked off any sound. And so you're absolutely, not only you don't hear anything, there's no sensory perception, there's no light, there's no noise, and you're just there. You have no idea of time. The sun's not rising and going down. You don't know when one day begins and the next day ends. And they describe the various activities that they would do just to keep themselves from going absolutely mad, whether trying to find something and do something just to occupy themselves, whether it would be scratching something if they could on the floor, on the wall, whatever it was, this absolute solitary confinement. I thought of that picture of Alcatraz in solitary confinement when I thought of this cry of our Lord's, specifically in Matthew 27, verse 46. As we go through this entire chapter, we're seeing the great agony that our Lord suffered. The absolute agony and pain and just horrific sorrow that he was going through at this time, of the nails being pounded through his wrists and through his feet, of the sword being pierced into his side, of the crown of thorns being put on his head. We think of this awful pain, a physical pain. We think also of of the emotional pain of his friend Judas forsaking him, of these people who had just recently been crying, crying, "Hosanna, save now, this is the King. Behold, the King of Israel." Now they're crying, crucify him, away with him, we want nothing to do with him. We think of these, of this incredible pain. But there's another kind of pain I'm going to suggest to you today that our Lord suffered at Calvary. And it's a pain that's related to God's wrath. Because it's a pain that every single person in hell will feel. It's a pain that sometimes we don't always think someone in hell. We underestimate what they're going to feel there. We think of hell as, burning. We think of burning flesh. We think of the screams and wails of those that are being tormented for their sin and for their rebellion against God. And sometimes we just think of it as this awful physical pain. But there's another pain. And this is the pain, this is the wrath that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross when he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Today we're going to talk simply about Jesus Christ forsaken. Forsaken. Let's understand, first of all, a sentence. A sentence. This is a judicial sentence against every single person who has ever lived on this earth. We at one time have been the child of wrath. We need to understand the cause of this sentence. The sentence is utter separation and being forsaken, if you will, by God. What is the cause? It's the cause that triggers God's wrath in the first place. It's sin. Now, this kind of separation we see is every bit a part of God's nature. Look at the very first few chapters of the Bible. When we go back to the Garden of Eden, we think of God's place in the Garden of Eden. What was that? Walking in the garden in the cool of the day, communicating with Adam freely, and having such wonderful appearances of his presence. Can you imagine that, what that would be like? To be so in one, in harmony with God, that he's there, his presence is there and freely among you. And what happened when sin entered the world? What happened when Adam and Eve rebelled, when they sinned against God and rejected him? God's presence was removed. God's presence was taken away. There was separation from God. And although the Holy Spirit of God moved upon people betimes in the Old Testament, even though the Holy Spirit of God came and rested upon people, it was only in Emmanuel, God with us, that we were allowed to have that sense of God's presence restored to us. And now if you're a believer, you have the ability to have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you, to have the presence with God that was once at the garden restored. But the cause of this sentence of separation, this cause of the sentence of solitary confinement, is sin. And secondly, we see the condemnation. When this cause, sin, runs untamed and unbridled in our hearts, when there is not repentance from sin, there's a condemnation. Turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 36. Scripture says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." What an incredible phrase that is. The wrath of God abides on him. What does it mean to abide? To stay, to tarry, to linger, that means if you do not believe on the Son right now, if you are not trusting in Him for your eternal salvation, the wrath of God is hovering over you. You think of that picture of, I don't know if it's in a cartoon or whatever, is the rain cloud just continually over someone's head? The rain is just continually following everyone where they go? I think of that as the wrath of God abiding on you, abiding directly over you. You are the child of wrath. You are a vessel of wrath. And that means that that wrath is on you right now, that you are separated from God right now and from His presence. And that is something that the sinner deals with his entire life. Now we look around, we're going to talk a little bit about more this morning about how God's grace, God's goodness is everywhere around us. We can look around us and see His goodness. But for the sinner, the sense of relationship with God, the sense of fellowship with God has been destroyed. And there's only condemnation. And third, we see the completion. This sentence will be completed one day. This sentence will be utterly and finally consummated in a place called hell, the lake of fire, in which this solitary confinement will make Alcatraz look like a 5-star hotel. Now, I think it's important for us to stop and think about hell. And think about this aspect of hell that I don't know if we always think about. The separation from God. We, as I said, we think about the pain. We think about the suffering. We think about the physical agony of being in a lake of fire. And Revelation 14 says, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. They are tormented in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels. But what about this idea of solitary confinement? What about this idea of separation? You know what hell is going to be like? For one, hell is going to be a place of utter and complete darkness. Now, why is that? It's because God is light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Those pictures are always used of God because what does light do? Light illumines. Light helps us see what actually is there. Devil is of darkness. And those light versus darkness are continually presented through Scripture. 2 Peter 2 talks of the mists of darkness forever. That's what it's going to be. There's going to be utter darkness. Just like that solitary confinement in Alcatraz being completely cut off from the outside world, there's going to be utter darkness in hell. Now, think about this for a moment. Eric Meyer gave a good charge yesterday during the busing, our busing time, of talking about how sometimes we miss the fact that we tell an incomplete story. We say, oh, if you're out in the world, you're going to be absolutely miserable. Well, that is true to a certain extent. The end result of the hypocrite is absolute torment. And even in this life, there are sufferings that we face. The way of the transgressors is hard. That's absolutely true. But there's also something else in Scripture that's presented about the joy of the hypocrite. Yeah, it'll perish. But there's the joy of the hypocrite. Eric pulled out the picture of the strange woman, how her lips drop with sweetness. There is a sense of immediate pleasure in sin. And if you've been living in sin, you know that. Man, I got involved in drugs, you might say. And that first, there was some sweetness there initially. I sure enjoyed that. Oh, sure, I was living in fornication and adultery. I got to say, I enjoyed part of it. Yeah, it was terrible. It turned into absolute misery. Now, here's the question. Why on this earth, why do sinners enjoy sin? Have you ever heard someone say, man, I can't wait to get to, if hell is what I think it is, I'm going to go there. I'm going to sit and drink brewskis with my buddies. We're going to have a grand old time sitting down there drinking and partying and having a great time. They have no idea what they're talking about. They have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. Because why can sin be enjoyed now? And I'm going to suggest it is this. God made this world to be perfectly good. And the devil always is about twisting God's good things and making them evil. So do you know, in a sense, the reason that we enjoy sin is because God made this world good? Take some concrete examples. We have the ability to enjoy food. We have the ability to enjoy the natural things that God has put around us. We can take the herb of the ground and make something that tastes delicious. We can take God's given us natural things. And he's given us the capacity to enjoy those things and to take pleasure in them. Well, and the devil twists those things, and he makes things that, even though they're naturally springing up around us, he twists those things to be evil for us. We can drink ourselves absolutely drunk. We can take a certain plant and smoke it until we're high. We can do all these things that are twists of God's good things. And you know, there's a sense in which there's an enjoyment of those things. It's almost like it's a residue of God's goodness at the beginning of creation. We are taking something the devil says, here's something good, and I'm going to twist it. We can look around at the heavens. How many of us have taken great joy and great pleasure? Even sinners can look up at the heavens and say, wow, what an amazing thing that sky is. I'm going to take out my telescope and look up at those stars. I'm going to dig into biology. I'm going to dig into chemistry. I'm going to take great joy in learning. You say, man, I love reading good books. I love studying. There are pleasures of the mind that I'm taking. Those are to sinners alike. Those are to sinners as well as saints. It's an aspect of God's general goodness. Someday in hell, God's goodness is going to be completely removed. Think about that. The sinner is not going to be able to look up at the heavens and say, wow, that's pretty nice. I get enjoyment from that. I get pleasure from that. He's not going to be able to look around at the animal kingdom and say, you know what? I really enjoy looking at those animals. That's something that's making my life fulfilling. He's not going to be able to partake anything that God has made good. There's going to be nothing good. He's not going to be able to enjoy this kind of blessing from God that's been twisted from evil, because that goodness is not going to be there in the first place. It's going to be utter forsaking, utter abandonment, utter and complete abandonment from God. What a terrifying thing. What an absolute terrifying event that man is going to be utterly abandoned. And there's no goodness of God there. No grace. Nothing redeeming. No enjoyment in sin. If that doesn't sober our mind, you know, if when you think of an athlete, I think in this way, I see this as being so far beyond worse than the physical pain. Than the physical pain of hell will be the utter abandonment from God. Why? Think of the pain that people go through right now, put themselves through to reach a desired end. You tell an athlete, hey, you're going to make the Olympics if you just kill yourself. If you absolutely work out for hours every day, if you put your body through intense rigor, that athlete will do it without a second thought. Why? Because it's the Olympics at the end. He wants to go to the Olympics. Think about the person, and I don't mean to be trite about this, but I bet there are some athletes, hey, if you went into a fire pit and you stayed in a fire pit for an hour and it was absolute torture, but your body wouldn't get burned, so we're going to just pause nature here for a second. But if you do that, you're going to be the best athlete in the world. Do you know how many people would say, I'd do that. I'd take that pain. I'd take it for a day if that meant I was the best athlete in the world. I'd take it for a week if that meant I was the best athlete in the world. In other words, we take physical pain for greater ends. At that point, that physical pain, there's going to be no greater end. There's going to be no good in sight. There's going to be no attainment. Because God's goodness, God's grace, has completely been taken away. It's been completely removed. And there's going to be only torment. What a horrific thing. So we see here the sentence, and secondly, we see the substitute. The substitute is Jesus Christ. Jesus says of God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In a sense, why am I in solitary confinement right now? Now, he knew the answer to that question. This was him quoting the Psalms and looking for for a sense of he was understanding fully what he knew he would be going through. First of all, we need to understand the cup. Remember last week we talked about the cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath that Scripture portrays it as someday will be poured out without measure. It won't be mixed up. It won't be diluted. The entire cup of God's wrath will be poured out on sinners. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26 as he was in the garden? He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." It was this death sorrow that was taking hold of him. Why? Because he saw the cup of God's wrath that he would have to drink. He knew it was there. Now, a number of weeks ago, we talked about Jesus saying, "The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And I suggested, you know, this cup means more than just wrath. It meant the will of God in its entire scope. But it sure means the cup of God's wrath, too. Jesus saw that cup and he said, "Father, if this cup can pass from me, do it. But not my will, thy will be done." Then he said, "God, if this cup cannot pass, thy will be done." It was submission to this cup of wrath that he knew on the cross would be poured out on him. And then secondly, we see the cross, where God's wrath was poured out on his only son. See, we think of, again, as I said, Christ's physical torment and his emotional torment. But let's pause today to think about him being forsaken, about him being separated from God. Now, what does this mean? This does not mean that Jesus Christ became any less God at that moment when the cup of God's wrath was fully poured out on him for sin. He was still fully God at that point. It also does not mean that his divine nature was penetrated by sin. It didn't mean that suddenly Jesus Christ was a sinner, because he was not a sinner. He was righteous. He was pure. You are sinners. I am a sinner. It's Jesus Christ who is pure, but in a sense, he cloaked himself with sin. There's a song that says, "His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange." And we talked about that last month with God's grace, where God took our robe of sin and gave us his robe of righteousness. So when God looks at us, he sees righteousness. So here, Jesus Christ, who had never sinned, who had never succumbed to iniquity, nevertheless took on a garment of sin. And when it's God's nature to be angry against sin, when it's God's nature to hate sin, it's just who he is. It was God's nature then to pour out his wrath upon his son. Now we also recognize God's love for his son never wavered. God's love for who Jesus Christ was would never have changed. He loved the son. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. And we have to recognize that even on the cross, God the Father was well pleased with the work that his Son was doing. And yet, because his Son became sin for us, there was a separation from God. Isn't it interesting that it says here in Matthew 27, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour"? Isn't it interesting when we talk about the darkness that's in hell, the darkness that represents suffering and separation from God, that all of nature itself was reflecting the separation between God the Father and God the Son? It's as if a cloud came between God the Father and God the Son. Now think of this in the place of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, from eternity past, had enjoyed the free and unvarnished fellowship with his Father. There had never been a moment in all of eternity going back that Jesus Christ was not in perfect union with the Father. And now, at this day, at this time, Jesus, for the first time, the Son of God, for the first time in eternity, was severed from that free and perfect fellowship with his Father. Can you imagine that? Now, if you've been married or if you've had a close friendship, you understand the great discomfort and the great pain that comes when there's separation with someone you love. There's like a storm cloud between you, between a husband and a wife, and you know you're bickering, you're fighting, and there's just not peace. And you still love that person. You still cherish that person. You still think very highly of that person. But there's just a wall between you, and there's that pain. Now imagine the unimaginably greater pain of God the Father being separated from God the Son. Of God the Son, in a sense, being forsaken, being in solitary confinement from the presence of God. How does that not make our heart just cry out? How does that not make our heart just say, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love? Died He for me? Is it, what an incredible substitute that He made. And third, we see the cry. The cry. The cry of Jesus Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what? Jesus Christ, with the physical pain, He bore under the pain of the cross, the physical and emotional pain of the cross, without a word. As Isaiah in a prophecy about Him says, as a sheep He was led to the slaughter, and He didn't open His mouth. He didn't speak. Jesus Christ didn't complain about the physical sufferings that He was going through. And yet when this cloud came between Him and the Father, in the agony of His soul, He cries out, quoting Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, this was not a cry of complaint. This was not a cry of shaking his fist against God. This was not saying to God, questioning God, God, what are you doing? He knew full well. This was a cup that he was voluntarily drinking. And yet he was finding comfort. He was finding solace. He was finding relief in this prophecy of him in Psalm 22:1, when David himself said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What a cry that should just make us sink in admiration. What a cry that should make us step back for a moment and think about the wrath of God being poured out on His Son for you and for me. Because as we see the sentence that is for you, eternal separation from God in a place called hell, utter solitary confinement, utter darkness, no goodness of God there. As we think of that sentence, and then we think of the substitute, that Jesus Christ was separated from God for you, and your wrath was poured out on Him. Let's understand the significance. The significance of this substitution is first of all seen in an avoidance. We memorized it today, 1 Thessalonians 5. God has not appointed us to wrath. In other words, flee from the wrath to come. There is a way to avoid eternal separation from God. There is a way to avoid this utter darkness in hell that is the result of our sin. John 3, as we read, he that believeth on the Son hath life, everlasting life, eternal life, complete fellowship and harmony with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. It's ours to avoid. It's ours to trust and to believe on the pouring out of God's wrath on Jesus Christ, and that can be given, that can be placed on our account. Secondly, there's an adoption. Because God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ became the vessel of wrath for you, what can you become? You can become the child of God. You're no longer the child of wrath. But by believing in Jesus Christ, by trusting in Him for salvation, by putting everything in His place, by trusting in Him alone for eternal life, you can become the child of God. Romans, that's exactly what Romans 8 says, that we can become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, And when he died, and we are united with him in death, when we trust him for eternal life, and therefore we become united with him in his death, and in his suffering on the cross, that he was taking our wrath for us, and then we are united in his resurrection. The Bible portrays us as being united with him and as being co-heirs with God. God adopts us, if you will, into his family. We, you, and me are no longer children of wrath. We're children of God. And you know what that results in? Results in an anticipation. The anticipation that we have is that one day we have an inheritance. And I should rephrase that. We have an inheritance right now. Someday we will enjoy it fully. Someday we... What is the inheritance of God? What is the inheritance that God gives to his children? Well, we have an idea of it because God says, the scripture says that we have the down payment of our inheritance right now. What is the down payment of our inheritance? The Holy Spirit. So in other words, if God is the down payment, what is going to be the full inheritance? If God himself, in the form of the Holy Spirit, is the down payment of our inheritance, what does that mean our actual inheritance is? God. That's what our inheritance is. Think about that. We sometimes think of heaven as saying, oh, it's just going to be this great, this paradise, I'm going to kick back, and I'm going to enjoy everything, it's going to be this place of no sorrows. No, think of what heaven is as inheriting God himself. Jesus Christ, we are co-heirs with him, and the Son gets everything that the Father has. That's the idea of inheritance. Father dies, everything that I have is now yours. Do you know what that means our inheritance is as children of God? Everything that God has, every single bit of fullness in the Father is yours. Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then someday, face to face, I'm going to see God for who he is, and there's going to be no covering, there's going to be no veil, there's going to be no darkness. It's going to be fully light. Are we looking forward with anticipation to that moment? You know what you could say? When Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath, he was forsaken so that you could have fullness. He was forsaken of God so you could understand the full benefits of his presence. He was absolutely separated from God. He was put into solitary confinement so that you would never have to go into solitary confinement, so that you could enjoy the full presence of the Lamb. Turn over to Revelation 21. We see a beautiful picture of this. I'll read in 21 verses, starting in verse 1. This is John speaking. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. If you go over to chapter 22 and verse 4, it said, and they shall see his face, that is, the face of God and of the Lamb, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Oh, friends, think of that D block on Alcatraz, that solitary confinement that separated those prisoners from any good, from any of any of the benefits of light and of sensory perception. And then think of what our Lord went through when he substituted in our place to receive the cup of God's wrath poured out, separation from God. And then think of that significance for you. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as being in your place this morning? If you haven't, the wrath of God still abides on you. Be saved today. Trust Him for eternal life. Allow Him to be your substitute for wrath, that you might experience the full benefits, the fullness of God one day. And if you're a believer, you know you've been saved from the wrath to come. If Jesus Christ was willing to be separated from the presence of God for you, why should you willfully separate yourself today in sin? If Jesus Christ was willing to be separated, that cloud come between God and Jesus and Him, why should you allow sin in your life to cloud the presence of God? Forsake it. Turn away. Experience the fullness of God that He offers you through Jesus Christ even today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this wonderful lesson. Thank You for that Your Son was forsaken of God, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I pray if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know You as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.